turn now, please, to 2 Timothy and read, please, from chapter 1. And this morning we're going to read the whole of this chapter, but in the later sessions we'll deal with chapter 2 in two parts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the law of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now God will bless, we know, the public reading of his precious and holy word. We have been mentioning at conference hall that in 1 Timothy we have the Apostle Paul leaving his young child in the faith, his son in the faith, younger than himself at least, Timothy, at the city and in the assembly at Ephesus. We all know the great story of Ephesus. It's in Acts 19 and Acts 20, the bonfire, the great bonfire took place of the gods of evil and the books of evil with all its witchcraft. These people were really saved and their lives were changed. Salvation is always something that produces a change. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, he's giving advice, and the ministry we've covered had to do with behavior in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But now we find that Paul, we did mention that Paul was in prison in Rome for 18 months and wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But then he was released, and during the period of release, which lasted approximately 18 months, he wrote 1 Timothy and he wrote Titus. So the ministry we have looked at this week in conference hall was written during that period when he was free. But we have turned to the last words of Paul the Apostle for these meetings here in Salisbury. I think last words always have an appeal to us all. Some of us now think of those we love most, those who brought us up and taught us the Word of God. I was saved at my mother's knee, but I have stood at her grave and my father's grave, and we thank God for the memory. And we think of the last things that they said. We think sometimes of the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those are spoken within hours of the cross. Beautiful words. We think of the last words of Jacob in Genesis 49, of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, of David in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Very interesting last words. But today we turn to the last words of this great servant of God, and we know that he's in the prison. And we know, and we're going to see it this morning, he is manacled with a chain. And that is holding him in one of the deepest dungeons somewhere in Rome, when Onesiphorus, we've read it today, wanted to find him. He had to search him out diligently. He didn't even know where he was in Rome. And this great servant of God is giving his last and final spiritual deposit. So that lends a great value and a great importance to the ministry we turn to today. Now, I have relied upon a title that I did not devise, and you'll find it in that little handout that has been given. And it was used originally by a greater servant of God than I'll ever be anyway, the late Mr. William Rogers of Omagh. And he was a wonderful man. They tell me he was self-taught in Greek. He learned the Greek language and was a very competent scholar in it. And he gave a title to this epistle. And it's this. He said, it's all about helps. Forget that word, helps. And the second word, he said, it's all about hindrances. Helps and hindrances to the man of God in the last days. Now, Timothy's the only man in the New Testament who is called a man of God. And here is a letter that has to do with helps and hindrances for the man of God in last and difficult days. Then, the titles that begin with the letter F, I have to confess responsibility for them. And what we have said is that here in chapter 1, we have what I have called foundations for the man of God. And there are foundations in all our lives. And that's what we're going to look at now. Later in the morning, we'll start to look at chapter 2, and over that we've written figures of the man of God. Metaphors. Examples. Illustrations. Figures of the man of God. And then we'll come on the Lord's Day afternoon to begin to look at chapter 3. And there we're going to think next about the future for the man of God. And finally, when we come to chapter 4, we'll think about the faithfulness of the man of God. So that's the outline of the epistle. Now let's come to chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about four sections to this chapter. Three sections, and we're going to think about foundations. In verses 1 to 8, we're going to think about personal foundations. Personal foundations. And then in verses 9 to 12, we're going to think about doctrinal foundations. Personal, doctrinal. And then finally, we're going to look at verses 13 to 18, and we're going to think about practical foundations. Now, let's look first of all at the personal foundations. If you look at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, we read about Paul's spiritual family relationship to Timothy. His spiritual family relationship. But when we come to verse 5, we're going to think about the natural family relationship of Timothy, that Timothy had. We're going to read about his mother and his grandmother. And we're going to at least mention his father, although it's not in this chapter, but we find a mention of his father in Acts chapter 16, so we'll need to say something about that briefly. So we're looking about his spiritual family relationships and his natural family relationships as we come to this section. Let's think about those first four verses right away. Our brother did a very dangerous thing to do with any preacher, to give him a sort of carte blanche and say, well, the time doesn't matter. I don't think he said that really. But we're going to try and keep to the time. Look at these verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, many of the brethren who have looked at the original documents of the scripture, or those that have been available, have pointed out that it probably is better here to read an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now let me just say, it's probably been pointed out in some of these Bible studies or in ministry from time to time in the area, that the term Jesus Christ or the term Christ Jesus, it varies, and it's sometimes one order and sometimes that other order. And the secret is to notice that the emphasis lies in the first word. And when it's Christ Jesus, it tells us of a man who's exalted, who was once down here. Now that's the idea, the exalted Christ. Now, Paul's apostleship, listen to this carefully, his apostleship was not an earthly apostleship. All the other disciples, they were called by Christ. You remember, called from the boats, from fishing and so on. Matthew the scribe was called. They were called on earth. But Paul had an apostleship that was heavenly. One of the marks of an apostleship is he must be a man who has seen the Lord and has been a witness of his resurrection. So we ask the question, had Paul seen the Lord? Oh yes, he tells the Corinthians. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? So we say to Paul, where did you see him, Paul? Oh, Paul says, I saw him in a place that no one else saw him. You remember the Damascus Road? You remember the light that shone? You remember how he was blinded? And you remember how he said, who art thou, Lord? I'm quite confident in my mind that he would have not been a bit surprised if the voice had answered and said, I am Jehovah. He believed with all his heart that Jehovah was on the throne. Of course he did. He believed in Jehovah from his boyhood days. He was one of the most fervent Jews that ever was. But listen to what the voice said. Are you listening now? The answer came from heaven. I am Jesus. And for the first time he learned that Jesus was on the throne. For the first time he learned that he wasn't secreted away and buried in some lonely grave as he thought. That's why he had the letters in his pocket to put the Christians to death in Damascus. Because he believed that Jesus had been hidden somewhere and he was dead and finished with. But he found that Jesus was on the throne. Do you know the next word he said? Now listen to it and read it later in Acts 9. The very next word he said was this. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What was he doing? He was calling Jesus Lord. That's how you get saved. When he wrote the Romans, he wrote it in chapter 10. And he said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, he did the two things. He called Jesus Lord. And he knew now that God had raised him from the dead, and he believed it, and it changed his life. And at the opening of our day's meetings today, I want to ask you, have you had your life changed? Have you been saved? There would be no greater result to these meetings today in Salisbury if someone got saved. We'd love to see it. To learn that I am a guilty sinner. I learned it as a boy of 8. My parents were Christians. The gospel texts were on the wall. And I went to all the meetings with them. But I had to learn that none of that would fit me for heaven. My sin would take me down to hell. But I learned that on the tree, he bore the judgment for me. And the moment I rested my faith in a man who died on the tree, was buried in the tomb, but is now on the throne, I called him Lord too. And I was saved. We emphasized last Saturday in Conference Hall, You can't be saved without acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. He's not only Savior. He's not just Savior. He's Lord. You know that first great servant of God that preached the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, Peter, he said this one day when he preached a great sermon in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He said, "Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." And the great apostle to the Gentiles, that was the apostle to the circumcision, but the great apostle to the Gentiles, he said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And so Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, the exalted man. Now, we won't spend as long on every term as that. But let me just say to you for a moment now, as we come here, Paul says, "It's by the will of God, the work that I have to do. My apostleship is by the will of God." And I want to say today, we're glad to see so many young ones. Seek the will of God in your life. And don't just try to get it alone on your own. Ask the Lord for it, but listen to what your brethren have to tell you. They are wise men. They should be wise men who are watching your life and noticing what abilities you have. And take guidance and advice from them. But seek the will of God so that you'll know what is it that God has put into my hands to use for Him. That's important for us to know. I think I would be honest to say, really honest to say, that when I was a young Christian, and I was saved and loved the Lord and wanted to know His will, the one thing I wanted to do was go out abroad to be a missionary. Now, God never called me to it. I was willing. He never called me. But He gave me a work eventually to do. He always has something to fill our hands with. And then funny enough, in these later years, since I've retired from employment and served the Lord much more widely, I've been in many of the countries that maybe I would have gone to as a missionary to help the saints. God has used, helped me in my own little ministry to do it in another way. We don't know. His ways are strange, you see. But He always has something for us to do. Paul says, "I'm an apostle by the will of God." And then he talks about Timothy. And he says, "Now, this ministry is to Timothy, my dearly beloved child." The word is not son. It's child. It's telling us that, listen to it, it's telling us that Timothy was saved through Paul. He's one of his spiritual children. Great thing, you know, I think I've mentioned this already, but it'll bear repeating. We sing sometimes in the hymn, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" I think Paul had some stars in his crown. He'd seen many souls saved. That great man who loved the Word of God. You see, we think when we become Bible students, we should have no interest in the ungodly. But Paul was a man who had a great interest in the unsaved. And he wanted to win others for Christ. And he wanted to see them saved and then go on and deepened in the things of God. As we've been praying today. And Paul had a spiritual son, a spiritual child. You see, how do you really know that he was his child? Maybe this is a good time before you're starting getting sleepy, to open the Bible. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just for a moment. See, my job is to keep you awake as well, isn't it? So, pages turning over are always good in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you just to notice these verses. Listen, Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says to them, verse 14. Now, he was very, very clear and very disciplinary in the ministry of 1 Corinthians. Some people think that Paul was a hard man because he wrote 1 Corinthians. They think he was very severe. But I want you to notice what it says here in verse 14. "I write not these things to put you to shame, but as my beloved," again it's not sons, "as my beloved children, I warn you." A parent doesn't really want to hurt their children. I know sometimes they may have to administer. I heard a man give his testimony one day, and he said, "I was brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now, he said, "I got the nurture at my mother's knee, and I got the admonition over my father's knee." You know what he meant? You see, that father who does sometimes administer that, I know it's getting forbidden now in our country, you'd be put into prison if you, If you chastened your child, the Bible says it teaches these things, these great principles. But it's out of love he wants to see that child grow. And many of us have thanked God for the chastening hand of our parents, and we certainly thank God for the chastening hand of God sometimes, because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now Paul is saying here, I'm not writing these things to put you to shame, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ. They love preachers. I think if the Corinthians were around, they'd love to get to this platform, see a nice company here, and preach at it. They had a lot of gifts, you know. Tells you in chapter 1 of his epistle. He says, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. But look what he says. He says, you see, for in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. You were born through the gospel. That helps us to see that he was a spiritual child. I think we've got to prove sometimes some of the things we suggest, you see. That's why I'm taking you back here just for a moment. And you see what he is saying? He's saying, now look, I want you to be followers of me. The word in verse 16 is imitators. You know how little boys, they like to imitate their daddy, don't they, at a certain age? Later on, they think they know far more than him. But there is a period when they like to imitate him. That's what Paul is talking about. Be ye mimics, imitators of your father. That's what he's saying. And he says, if you are going to be imitators, well, he says, this is why I sent Timothy, because he's my beloved child. You're looking at verse 17? He's my beloved child. And he's faithful in the Lord, and he'll bring you into remembrance of my ways, as I teach everywhere. Timothy's a good son of his father. That's what he's really saying. So Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. The spiritual relationship. Have you got it? I'll have to move out of it now quickly, because of the time. But you see what we have? The spiritual family relationship. Paul says, I thank God, the God I've served from my forefathers. You say, did Paul serve God before he was saved? Well, you know, God was the God of Israel, and Paul was a godly Jew. And his conscience was quite clear that with even when he was putting those Christians to death, there was a sense in which he was doing what he thought was the will of God at that time. But when he got saved, he realized, and when he wrote to Timothy, he tells us, you know, I was a blasphemer. I didn't know it. But when I spoke against that lovely name of Jesus, the Son of God, I was actually blaspheming it. He said, I did it ignorantly. I did it unbelief. And that's why he's talking here about serving God from his forefathers. And he says, with pure conscience, I have remembrance of, I serve God. And he says, I want you to know, Timothy. Are you listening to this? I want you to know, Timothy, that I'm praying for you. And I never stop it. I have remembrance in my prayers night and day. Have you ever looked at Paul's prayer list? It'll take some writing down. He prayed for assemblies every day. And you and I don't pray for our own assembly every day, some of us. Do you pray for your assembly every day? Do you pray for all the saints of your assembly? I'm not worried about repeating these things. I've been saying these, but I'm still, because I've learned this, that you need to keep on repeating. And we need to get these things into our minds. And if I could leave behind me people who are praying more, I would be very happy before God. It would have been well worth coming if the saints in Brisbane pray more as a result of these coming together, these comings together. You've all heard, and I know he came here one time, I think. He came to Australia anyway, the late Mr. Frank Knox. There was one thing that Mr. Knox was known for, wherever he was, prayer. They say along the Ormer Road, a poor district of Belfast, there were ungodly people said he was the only man who came into the home and knelt on the floor and prayed for the whole house before he left it. Prayed nearly in every home in Belfast. He was a man of prayer. And if I left before behind me the importance of prayer in these ministry meetings, it would be well worthwhile. And can you see Paul is saying, I'm praying for thee, Timothy. I've left you there. I'd like to be there myself, but I can't be there. But I've left you to do a ministry for God, but I'm going to support you in prayer with it. I'd love to think, even the result of my little visit, that I would get some prayer partners from Brisbane, that you'd pray for me. All God's servants need prayer. You know, people think that the blessing just comes out of the head or out the pocket or something. But it comes from God, and we need it to pray about it. And we need prayer. And Paul was a praying man. Now, let us notice that Paul says, "And I'm greatly longing to see you again, being mindful of thy tears." You see, Timothy was not a hard man. He was a man with a tender heart. He was a man who was characterized by tears. He seems to have been a man that was characterized by reticence. He wasn't a man who pushed himself. Something nice about a man like that, mind you. There was a backwardness in a sense. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes courage is needed in the things of God. And courage is the feature that will overcome the natural reticence and enable him to do a work for God. But he was a man that was characterized by tears. Some have suggested, and I rather favor the idea, that these tears are not the ones of Acts 20, because those were a long time before. If you look at Acts 20, when he kneeled on the seashore, it may be the last time that Paul saw Timothy, and Timothy knew that Paul was going to be before Nero, and maybe the last time he would ever see him. And there was a tenderness. That's why the believers wept. Are you listening to this? That's why the believers wept in Acts 20, by the way, that they would see his face no more. The sad thing is that sometimes we're glad to see the back of people. But Paul was a man, and he was faithful. And he loved the people of God. And he told them all they needed to know, and he didn't hold back what they needed to know. But they still loved him. And they still wept when they saw his face, when they felt they were never going to see him again. And here is a man that Paul is speaking of his tears. And listen, before I leave that section now, because I've got to do it now, but before I do, just look for a moment at his natural relationships. Look at verse 5. He says, "I call to remember the remembrance, I remember the unfeigned," that is the unhypocritical, the no masks, the unmasked faith that is in thee. And he says, "I can remember it was in your grandmother." And he says, "I can remember it was in your mother." And he names them. I'm just saying a word to the sisters today. A little word of encouragement for you. That God has given you a work to do that cannot be measured in earthly terms. And here are two godly sisters who brought up Timothy in such a way. They were marked by unfeigned faith. And that unfeigned faith had left a mark and an influence upon Timothy. Do you remember I mentioned that he had a father, of course? And if you look at Acts chapter 16, it tells us that his father was a Greek. He was a Greek. It may be that it's pretty clear that the Bible teaches, and I've been emphasizing this, I emphasized it last night, that the New Testament teaches very clearly that it's quite wrong, and God forbids an unequal yoke. He forbids a Christian to marry an unbeliever. Now you read 2 Corinthians 6, it's clear, it's not my opinion, it's God's word. The same word that says you must be born again, the same book also says you must not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But Timothy's mother and father were unequal yoke. But that doesn't authorize it. It means that Timothy's mother and grandmother were saved, or at least I should say Timothy's mother was saved after her marriage, not before it. You got that now? And he was brought up in a divided home. And yet the unfeigned faith that dwelt in these sisters, the grandmother and the mother, despite the fact that there was this problem in the home. And Paul is reminding Timothy, don't forget those influences of the home. Sister, I want to say to you today, you can leave marks upon your children that the father can't always leave. And they see more of you than they do of the father in the normal way of life, and it should be like that anyway. And we're living in a day when those things are being set aside. And we're living in a day, sadly, I don't know too much, as I've said, about Australia, but I know where I live, there's so many one-parent families and children being brought up in circumstances that God never intended. But here is the influence of a life that is for the glory of God. How important it is. And you can see what Paul is saying. And before we leave those personal foundations, I just want you to notice that he says, also, I want to put you in remembrance of another thing. I've been remembering you in my prayers, he said in verse 3. And in verse 6 he said, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God that is in thee. And Paul says, don't you remember that I was associated with the commencement when that was identified? We read about the prophecy last week. There were prophecies that indicated in those early days that Timothy had a gift. And Paul had actually identified himself with it by putting his hands on it. It doesn't mean he conferred the gift, but he identified himself with it. And Paul says, I want to remind you now. Stir it up. You know whether God has given you something to do or not. Do you know this? One of our problems today in assembly life, I believe it. We have brethren in our assemblies that God... I don't think that God leaves any assembly without gift. He's the God who confers the gift. He gives the gift. And don't you tell me that God leaves assemblies without gift. I've heard people say, we've got no gift in our assembly. No, I think that's quite an unscriptural statement. God gives the gift. You know where the responsibility lies? In those to whom it has been given. Sometimes it's been neglected. Paul tells him in another part, don't neglect the gift. Neglect not the gift. And Paul tells him here, stir up the gift. Exercise it. Use it. By the way, can I just say in passing to you young brethren, you young men, remember this, you don't need a gift to pray in the prayer meeting. You didn't need a gift ever to speak to your father, did you? You just speak to your father, don't you? And if you're doing it every day at home, it won't be too hard to do in the meeting. It shouldn't be a strange experience to speak to God. And you don't need a gift to pray in the prayer meeting. And shall I tell you another thing? You don't need a gift to thank the Lord for His Son, to thank God for His Son when you come to the breaking of bread. Doesn't need a gift. All it needs is a thankful heart that loves the Lord and wants to come in the spirit for which the meeting is held to give thanks to Him and to remember Him. And I'm going to tell you another thing. If you do it, you'll really rejoice the hearts of the brethren, those older brethren. You know, maybe they're taking part more than you think they should because you'd never take part yourself. You see. So remember now, there are things to be stirred up. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, his child in the faith. He's stimulating him spiritually. And that's the reason for these meetings, isn't it? That we'll all get stimulated and strengthened and encouraged in the things of God. And Paul says to Timothy, and do remember now, Timothy, because I do know you. God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's a natural thing. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. And don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. First of all, personal foundations. Well, we're not getting on too well, are we? But we'll have to move on quickly. Come to doctrinal foundations for a moment. There are some great basic truths here. I want you to notice three tenses here. Notice, first of all, Paul speaks about the past. He hath saved us. Paul was saved, and he was glad he was saved. Great thing to be saved, isn't it? Hope you're still rejoicing in your salvation now, that your sins are forgiven. Wonderful thing. Look what Paul says here. He says he saved us, and he's called us with an holy calling. And he said, it's not according to our works. We didn't do anything to deserve it. But it's according to his own purpose and grace given in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Paul looks to the past and he says, God in grace, in some way he placed his hand upon me and blessed me with salvation. I think, brothers and sisters, we can get some... We have a saying in Britain, you know, you get too big for your boots, you know. And there's a sense in which we can get so obsessed with what we feel God has given us of ability, and we seem to know our Bibles a bit better than we used to do, and we think we can preach a bit, and we forget we're only sinners saved by grace. We used to say that more than we do today. We used to sing it more than we used to do. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Now, Paul never left. He didn't ever seem to leave the thought that he'd just been recently saved, although he was saved a long time. And he said he saved us, and he's called us, and we had nothing to do with it, and it was his purpose and grace, and it was planned long before we were ever here. Now, wonderful. You do believe God is a God of purpose, don't you? A God of purpose and grace? I do. I'm sure you do. You know what the Bible tells us? You see, a way in that some people have said about that Garden of Eden, that God put the man there, and what a wonderful thing it was. God was there, and the man was there, and he gave him a wife, and it was all wonderful. And then sin came in, and God's plan was ruined. But he had another plan, and he made it better. You know, or he remedied it. We mustn't talk like that. Almost as though God was overtaken, but he was so wise, he had another. Listen, it was all in divine purpose. We can't understand. But long before there was an Adam, are you listening? Long before there was an Adam, Christ was the Lamb in divine purpose, slain before the foundation of the world. It was all in his purpose. Calvary was all in his heart. We thank God for salvation. And then look again what it says, and come to the present now, not the past, but look at verse 10 for a moment, the present. For it is now made manifest. That which was past and planned is now made manifest by the appearing. But you say you were preaching in conference hall last night about the appearing and said this is the coming appearing when Christ will appear in glory. It is, but this isn't the one. This is a different. You see, you must always judge a word, not just by its meaning, but by its context. And Christ was manifest at Bethlehem. He came into our world of sin. And God says, Paul says, his purpose was made manifest by the appearing of the Savior. You remember the woman at the well? She mightn't have known too much. She thought she knew more than she did when she started talking to the Lord Jesus about this mountain and that mountain and so on. But I'm telling you this, she got something in her heart that never left her when she did get it. You know what she said? Is not this the Savior of the world? He's the Savior of the world. And Paul keeps talking in this epistle about God our Savior. See, God is our Savior for he planned it. And Christ is our Savior because he wrought it out on the cross. Wonderful thing, salvation. And the Spirit of God has been the means by which we got to know it. He convicted us and pointed us to Christ. All the Godhead is involved in our salvation. And he says it's made manifest by the appearing of the Savior. Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. You say, is there no death now? No, the word abolished means annulled. He's robbed it of its power. He's robbed it of its authority. Have you ever looked at unsaved people standing in an open grave? I have. And the bitter wail, knowing they'll never see them again. But listen, we weep. We have sorrow at the grave. But we know there's another side. The godly Abraham, that great man of God, long before Christ ever came into the world, when he buried his beloved Sarah, he got that cave, you know, Machpelah, that place where he put his wife's body. You know what it means, don't you? It's the place of an entrance and an exit. He knew it. He knew she wasn't there forever. He knew it. Wonderful to know. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And the fact that Christ is out of the grave is evidence that we'll be out of the grave. He's abolished death. He's annulled it. He's robbed it of its power. The day is coming. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 hasn't really been fulfilled if you read it carefully. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory, and one day we'll stand in the place where there are no graves on the hillsides of heaven. and will rejoice that death has been forever finished. But it's been robbed of its authority now. And we can sing with the poet tonight, today. O death, I do not fear your power. The ransom's paid. On Jesus in that dark and fearful hour, my death was laid. I thank God today for salvation and its mighty power. And then you'll notice what Paul says. We could preach on these verses all day. They're beautiful verses. And you'll notice what he's saying now. He says he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh yes, the Old Testament speaks of life, and there's a little mention of immortality in the Old, but it's brought into the blaze of light in the New Testament. The gospel has taught us truths that the Old Testament never really revealed in its fullness, but the blaze of light in the New Testament is wonderful. We know we're going to live forever, and death will have no power and no existence in the future. Isn't it a wonderful thing? This salvation that God gave us. It's limitless. It's powerful. It's wonderful. I think we should get excited about the things of God. These are the things that matter. And they're going to go on and never end. And we're going to be involved in it. And we didn't deserve it, but God has saved us. That's what Paul is teaching. These are the great doctrinal foundations that Timothy is being reminded of. Have you got it now? The doctrinal, the personal foundations. But now we're looking at the doctrinal foundations. And they're not quite over yet. Look what he says. We're looking at verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Look at verse 11. Paul says, now look, I am appointed a preacher about this, and an apostle and the teacher of the Gentiles. He realized that God had given him a work to promote this thing and to set it forth to others. And my brother, my sister today, these great doctrinal blessings, doctrine in the Bible was never given to admire and to become good at Bible readings and even at teaching it. It was given to enjoy and to promote and to preach and to tell others about. Have you got it? These doctrinal foundations. And I want you, before I leave it now, I want to come to verse 12. How could we speak on this chapter without at least mentioning verse 12? Isn't it wonderful? Paul says, for which cause I suffer these things. Oh, I'm suffering, Timothy. I've got the chain on me. I'm in prison and I'm suffering these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know what I have been... No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say I know what I've been... Paul knew what he believed. We've just been finding it out. But he says, I know whom I have believed. Brethren and sisters, our salvation is not a set of a creed and a set of statements, but it's a person. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded. Nothing can shake it. The old chain on my arm can't do it. These soldiers of Nero can't do it. The blade that will flash and take my head off one day maybe won't do it. Because they say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I believe Paul had committed himself and his life and his service to God. And he knew it was in safekeeping. No wonder he wrote Romans 8, those closing verses. I can't talk about them, but aren't they wonderful? Neither death nor life. And he goes through a big one. And nothing can separate us, he said. It's vital, it's doctrinal, you see. Don't neglect doctrine now, because doctrine gives you the basis of all that we are and all that we have. Personal foundations. Doctrinal foundations. Quickly now, just look in the end at verses 13 to 8. Practical foundations. Now the first thing you must do, Timothy, he says, is hold fast. That word form is the word of outline. It's like hold fast the outline of sound, healthy words. These are the hygienic words I spoke about last night in conference hall. The healthy words. Hold fast the form, the outline. It doesn't mean have a creed. Our creed is the whole Bible. We don't have creeds because we've got the Bible. The Bible is our creed. But listen, we should have an outline in our mind of the things that we believe. I hope you know what you believe now. I hope if someone said to you, why do you baptize by immersion, you will be able to answer it. I hope you believe, why do you go to an assembly and not to some other place? I hope you would believe it and you'll be able to tell others why. That we gather in the name of a person and we don't gather in the name of a doctrine. And that we gather in on the ground of the New Testament. And that we believe in the priesthood of all believers because the Bible teaches it. There are all those great truths. I haven't the time to talk about them. But I hope you know what you believe. That's what I'm saying. Hold fast the outline of sound, healthy words. We should have an outline in our minds and know what we believe. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You'll have to know it, says Paul, if you're going to serve God in Ephesus. And then notice what he's saying. You've heard it from me. And you heard it in faith and love. It wasn't some hard old doctrinal thing that the way we speak sometimes. But you held it in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. It's a deposit. Guard it. Paul knew what it was to be guarded. He couldn't have got out of that prison, you know, by wriggling out. Houdini couldn't have got out of that place, I don't think. You see, but Paul is saying, I want you to be a guard. And guard these things. And we've got to stand for faith, and we've got to guard what we believe. And we've got to hold it fast. And that's what he's really saying. And Paul says, you know that there are those in Asia that we're reading about, of course, here, in verse number 15, is not the Asia we think of in our modern world. It was a narrow province. You read about it in the book of Acts chapter 16, Mysia and Lydia and Caria, and maybe not even all of that. You read it in Acts 2 and in Acts 16, and possibly that area where the seven churches are in Revelation 2 and 3. And Paul had labored in those places, but even they had turned against him and hadn't stood for him in his hour of need. But then Paul says, look, he says, you know, he says, he names two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and he said they all turned away. But he said, there was a man. I'll have to close now, you see. There was a man. And his name is Onesiphorus. If you look carefully at the tenses that are used in this passage, there isn't time to talk about it in detail, but you'll see, it seems to suggest that Onesiphorus is probably dead by this time. And only his family is left. But he remembers him with... Are you looking at it just as we close? You'll get your cup of coffee in a minute. Just listen to this very carefully now. Look what it says. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refresh me. You know that word refresh, it means to make cool. In the heat of the battle, to make cool, he refreshed me. And listen to what it says. And he was not ashamed of my manacle, my chain. And in Rome, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. And he found me. And the Lord, as Paul says, Paul's not praying for the dead. We're never to pray for the dead. But he's just expressing a longing. He says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. In other words, he's saying at the judgment seat, he says, I know that the man who refreshed me in all my need stood by me in the affliction. Listen, brethren and sisters, are you listening now as I close the message now? It wouldn't take too much change for us to be where these men were. I've mentioned once or twice, I'm going on my way home from Australia to Egypt. And I've met people who have lost loved ones. Young people, like some of our young people in this meeting, going to the conference I'll be at in about 3 weeks' time. Scars on their face, acid thrown into the face by Muslims just because they were Christian. They're paying a price for it. And it wouldn't take too much change in my country there in Britain, and I think it's probably the same in Australia, to bring in circumstances where we'd have to suffer for Christ. And here is a man who was not ashamed of Paul, and he wasn't ashamed of his chain. And he said, but the judgment seat of Christ will be the place of reward. And look what he does say as we close. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. You know, Timothy. You know what a man he was. We trust that God will bless his word as we think of the foundation